Next, we'll turn together in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 24. As we sometimes do on the first day of the month when we celebrate communion, we're taking a break from our regular sermon series and considering a psalm. And this morning we come to Psalm 24. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 458. Let's pray before we read. Father, we thank you for the songs that we've been given to sing. And as we come now to more fully consider the 24th Psalm, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would illuminate this perfect word in our hearts that we might understand and believe and obey it. We pray that this would happen not just to benefit us, but to glorify the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This is God's word. One of the things that Christians are sadly pretty good at is telling only half of the story. We tend to, in talking to the world or even talking to each other, we tend to tell half of the story. And so sometimes we present the gospel and we might talk about trusting Christ and we don't talk about obeying Christ. We might talk about the blessings of the gospel and not the sacrifices of following Christ. One of the other places in which we tell half of the story comes about this time of year. Last week we celebrated Easter. We celebrated the one Sunday where we specifically set aside to consider the resurrection, even though each Sunday points us to the resurrection. But for whatever reason, through the course of the centuries, Easter morning has come to play a much greater role in the church than Ascension Sunday. You see, and we as a church throughout the world, we tell kind of half of the story. We tell the world and we tell each other that Jesus is risen from the dead, and so he is. We forget to tell each other, or we neglect to tell the world, that Jesus is all the way risen. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead and stop there. Jesus rose from the dead and rose all the way into heaven. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is the necessary and important second part of that story. And so it's very providential that here, the Sunday after Easter, we get to consider Psalm 24, considered by many to be the psalm of the ascension, the psalm that celebrates for us the ascension of Jesus Christ. And as we go through this psalm bit by bit, what I hope we can do is simply appreciate what David has written for us and then apply it along the way. Let's look at the psalm together just to get a sense of the whole thing. One of the things you might have noticed even as I read it is that Psalm 24 has three very distinct sections in it. Verses 1 and 2 talk about creation. Verses 3 and 4, or rather 3 through 6, answer the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And then verses 7 through 10 talk about this King of glory coming into the city. And if you were to just look at those, they seem at first glance to be very different ideas. Three very distinct, very different ideas. It's almost like David found three different songs and just decided to put them together into one song. And we struggle to find what do these three things have to do with each other. But therein lies the benefit of the psalm. By understanding each of these three pieces and then by considering the connection between them, we'll see what David is writing for us to sing is the very drama of redemption. The drama of what Christ has done and is doing for his people. And so taken together, these three are three different acts of the drama of redemption. So we're going to consider them in turn. Just look at the three sections and see how they end up at the ascension of Christ toward the end of the psalm. So look with me first at verses 1 and 2, where David writes, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." David begins with a very good bit of theology. And he simply says, the earth belongs to God. The earth belongs to God. And I would first have you notice that David's theology is comprehensive. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then verse 2, he has founded the seas and established it on the rivers. What belongs to God is the fullness of the earth, the world, and those who dwell therein. We just this week handed in our taxes, and many of you are right in the middle of tax season, and some of you kids don't know the joy of that yet. But when it comes to tax season, you fill out your taxes, and a lot of times you have to put down, here's what I have, or you have to claim what you own or claim dependents and things like that. Now, I got to wondering this week as I was looking at Psalm 24, what God's tax bracket must look like. What does God own? What's in his bank account? All of it. All of it. Every last bit of this world, every last bit of creation belongs to God. As one author said, there is nothing to which God cannot point and say, mine, mine. And David doesn't just state the theology that everything belongs to God. He states it with absolutely irrefutable logic. Look at the connection between verse 1 now and verse 2. Verse 1 gives us the statement, everything belongs to God. And David doesn't just leave it there, but he explains it. Why is it that everything belongs to God? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What perfect and beautiful logic. Why does everything belong to God? Because he made it. He made it. And it belongs to him. And this is something that, this is logic that kids know from the very earliest days. If I make something, that's mine, and I'm not going to let my brothers or my sisters take that away from me. It's mine because I made it. Everything, including all parts of your life, belong to God because he is the creator and therefore the owner of all things. In the language of verse 2, David harkens back to Genesis 1 and 2. Where he talks about founding the seas and establishing the world on the rivers. He's using the language of the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, where God makes the world and out of the waters he draws the land up. And David's reflecting back on the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. And one of the reasons that I'm pausing to make a big deal of this is not because I don't think you don't believe it, but because more and more our society is demanding that we divorce God from his creation. More and more our society is demanding that we consider the world as belonging to us and spiritual things as belonging to God. And so whatever you believe about the creation or the origin of this world, the reason that Genesis 1 and 2 is so important is because if we lose the creator God, we lose the owner, God. Right? If we take God out of the picture as creator, we will get to take him out of the picture as owner. And by the way, that's one of the spiritual reasons that people don't want to believe Genesis 1 and 2. Because if God did make me, then he gets to call the shots. And if we can use science or anything else to prove that God didn't make me, then I'm not beholden to God and I don't have to obey him. And so these are all these reasons that we need to believe Genesis 1 and 2. We need to believe Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. And if you want an example, if you want to talk to somebody to see how important this theology is, I suggest that when you get to heaven, you get in the long line, and there will surely be a line, to talk to Job. Go talk to Job when you get to heaven. Say, Job, how important is the doctrine of God's creating and owning the world? And Job will say, well, let me tell you what God told me. And some of you know the story of Job, this man who suffered so deeply, so painfully and thoroughly, losing almost everything he had. And at some point he broke down and he sinned against God and he questioned God's faithfulness. He questioned God's judgment. And God came to Job and it said he spoke to him out of the whirlwind. And what was it that God pointed to rebuke Job? He said, where were you when I made the stars? Where were you when I opened the gates for the deep? Chapter after chapter, God said, look at creation. I made that, and that is who I am. The fact that God is a creator and owner of all things is important for our spiritual lives. We need to get this, and maybe some of you need to re-get it this morning, that God owns all things because he made all things. If you take this idea of God's owning because he created, and you look throughout Scripture, you'll see that this idea is applied, this little bit of theology is applied in many different ways. And I'd like to give you four examples of how the Bible applies the theology of God's creating and owning. And I don't give these to you, if you don't remember them, that's okay. I want to give them to you to show that this is an important thing that we have to get and not lose. So let me read to you first, Exodus chapter 9. And Moses says to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, he's talking to Pharaoh now, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. So God was doing these judgments on Egypt and on Pharaoh to prove this one thing. I want you to know that all of this belongs to me. So one of the ways that God applies this is simply to give us the knowledge of him. Deuteronomy chapter 10 applies this in a different way. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Very similar to Psalm 24 verse 1. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. And so now Moses uses the doctrine of God's creation to make the doctrine of election much more precious. God made all things. He owns all things. And yet he loves you. You see how the doctrine of God's creating and owning can make his love for you even more precious. Another place this is used is in Psalm 50, verse 12, where God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. If we believe that God made all things and owns all things, we will be robbed of the idea that we can contribute anything to God's bank account. We need to be disabused of the notion that we can give to God something that he doesn't already have. And that comes when we really soak in this idea that God made and therefore owns all things. And a final place this is used in Scripture, it's actually used in lots of places, but one more that I'll mention, is that it's actually quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to what Paul says. This is in the middle of a conversation about whether it's appropriate for Christians to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Paul writes, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that's a direct quote from Psalm 24. And so Paul is saying, yes, you can eat meat sacrificed to idols because of this truth that everything belongs to God. That meat, even though it was sacrificed to idols, doesn't belong to them because God is God. Therefore, yes, you can eat that food. You can eat that meat. All this is to say, this is an important thing that this song begins with. And we kind of glance over it sometimes. We nod our heads. Yes, God owns all things. But consider whether your life reflects that truth. Consider whether you regularly, consciously give your day and your life and your time and your money to God. Whether you devote them to God, recognizing He is the owner. You see, in our society today, we don't like the language of being owned. Right? Because we don't like slavery. We don't like the idea of humans belonging to other humans, and rightly so. But God is not a human. And God owns you. And we need to be okay with that. Not just okay with that. We need to delight and rejoice in the truth that God made us and therefore gets to call all of the shots with our life. And so that's all that David points us to in verses 1 and 2. But with that, as soon as you begin to really soak in the creating and the owning of God, it leads to a question, and that's where we get to verse 3. If God made all things, we are, by implication, created to be with Him. This is what Genesis 2 and 3 tells us, that we are created to commune with God. So therefore, the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? If you really meditate on the fact that God made all things and owns them, it leads to this question. Excuse me. Who can ascend the hill of God? Who can dwell with God? And when it talks about the hill of God, we're not just talking about who has the physical strength to climb a big hill. It's who is allowed to enter into the holy place of God. The hill of God is the place where His tabernacle and later His temple would stand. Who is allowed to go up to that hill? Who's allowed to dwell in the presence of God? And throughout time, men and women, even those who belonged to the covenant people of God, have answered this and with many different wrong answers. We ask the question, who can dwell with God? And we answer it variously. Well, whoever tries the hardest, or whoever does this thing, or whoever's baptized, or whoever goes to the right church. But what does God say? Let's look at the answer that God gives to this question. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. If you want to enter into the presence of God, here is what you must be. Here is the requirement. You must have outward holiness. It must be apparent to every single person in your life that you are free from sin. Not only outward holiness, you must have inward holiness, a pure heart, as Jesus says in Matthew, the pure in heart will see God. You must be harboring no lust or anger or envy or jealousy or coveting in your heart. You must not have ever given yourself to idolatry, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. You have to be a worshiper of God and of God alone. And you must be a perfectly faithful person. He who does not swear deceitfully. This is the bar. This is the entry requirement into the presence of God. Some of you might have a problem with that. Lots of people think that sounds pretty unfair. How dare God be so demanding of me? I'm trying my best. And I would simply answer, if you have a problem with the statutes and with the requirements that God has put onto entrance into His presence, you simply need to go back to verses 1 and 2. Because God gets to set the rules. And if He says this is how it's going to be, who are we to argue with Him? We do know why it is that verse 4 is true, not just because God has said it, but because God's holiness demands it. God's holiness means that He cannot dwell with anyone who is imperfect. His holiness and His justice demands. It demands that when there's sin in His presence, He must punish it to the perfect degree. And so the answer to the question, who can ascend the hill of God, is whoever is perfect. Whoever is holy as God is holy. And for those who are holy as God is holy, we see the blessing that He will receive in verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. The one who is able to enter into the presence of God will be declared righteous by God and will receive the benefit of salvation. So most of you realize as we read verse 4 that you cannot ascend the hill of the Lord. You can't do this. We've all tried. But like a stain that won't go away, we wash our hands and they get dirtier and dirtier. And so we need a different answer. Verse 6 says, "Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." We do know that there are those who do dwell in the presence of God. We believe that those who are in Christ, after they die, they go to be with God and dwell with Him forever. And we do believe that those who trust in Christ are dwelling with God even now. And that's why it says, "Such is the generation of those who seek Him." This is already and not yet true of the church. But the reason it's true is not because we have finally found the secret of getting clean in and of ourselves, but because we have found Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can ascend the hill of the Lord. He is the only one who is able to go to God on the basis of His own righteousness, on the basis of His own purity, and demand to be let in. He is the only one to whom the doors of heaven have ever opened. And that is what brings us to verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." When we read the Gospels of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we see all sorts of stories about His ministry, His earthly ministry. And every now and then, the curtain is pulled back, and we see something of what's going on in a spiritual way. We see heaven's perspective every now and then. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, we get sort of the curtain being pulled back to see the true deity of Jesus Christ. And we know the story of Jesus' crucifixion. And we know the story that He rose from the dead. And we even know from Acts chapter 1 that he rose up from earth into heaven. But the story we have is all from this side. Wouldn't it be something if God were to pull back the curtain to show us what it was like on the other side on that day? What was it like? We know what the apostles did and that they talked to the angels and that they went and began to study and prepare to build the church. But what was it like in heaven 50 days after the resurrection when Jesus finished His resurrection and ascended into heaven? That's what we have in Psalm 24. This is the scene in heaven, as the angels with one voice shout, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Because you know that because Jesus died and because He rose again, God made Him king over all the earth. In a special way, because of His sacrifice, Jesus became mediatorial king over this world, so that as He returned, He who went out as the Son now comes back as the King of glory. And if you've been with us for the past several months, we've been in the book of Ezekiel. We've been looking at the temple vision of Ezekiel, this vision he has of this heavenly temple and all the symbolism and all that means. One of the most striking things about that temple, this huge, beautiful, otherworldly temple, is that God says it's going to be like this and this, and it's a square and it's huge. And I want you to shut the doors. I want you to shut the doors. Partly that means because God is never going to leave His people again. But partly it means because no one else is allowed into God's presence. No one else has the right to knock on the doors of heaven. No one else can have the doors of heaven opened to them other than God Himself in the form and in the person of Jesus Christ. "Be lifted up, O ancient doors." They're ancient because they stood from before time. These are the doors that have always been. "Be open so that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Jesus Christ has gone to do battle with death and with Satan and with your sins, and He has won. And the angel said, "Open up, because the King has returned." And as they would when David and his army would return to Jerusalem, as they might have done when the Ark of the Covenant finally returned back to the people of God. The people gathered and they shouted and they danced because Jesus Christ has come to dwell on his throne and to reign over all things for the sake of the church. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the Lord of armies, he is the King of glory. Some think, and it may be true, that David wrote this when that Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem, because the King of glory, in a sense, dwelt on the Ark and was coming back to Jerusalem. But ultimately, we know with the church throughout history that this is about the ascension of Christ, that Jesus Christ is in heaven today, reigning on his throne. And I want to mention three things about the ascension before we conclude. The ascension of Jesus Christ, we see in Psalm 24, proves his righteousness. Because Jesus was allowed into heaven on his own merits, it proves that he is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. Verse 5 in Psalm 24 is really about Jesus. Jesus receives blessing from the Lord. Jesus receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. The ascension proves to you that Jesus Christ is righteous. Then therefore, you who trust in Jesus Christ, you have his righteousness given to you. Therefore, the righteousness that you have is a proven righteousness. It's a righteousness that dwells even today in heaven. Secondly, the ascension of Jesus glorifies the victory of Christ. It proves the righteousness of Christ and it glorifies the victory of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven is the final step in his victory over the grave and over Satan and over your sins. Jesus Christ has been glorified in his ascension. It's that scene of great glory for him that he deserves. And finally, the ascension proves Christ's righteousness and it glorifies his victory. Finally, it consummates his sacrifice. It consummates his sacrifice. The fact that the doors were open and that Jesus was allowed to march victoriously into heaven and up to his throne proves that God has accepted your sacrifice. God has accepted the one perfect lamb that has laid down on the throne for you. And so when the doors were open, when that hill that you couldn't climb was climbed, Jesus carried you with him. You who were lame and mute and even dead, Jesus Christ rose all the way to heaven, carried each and every one of you with him, so that we dwell with the King of glory even today in heaven. God is your creator and he owns you. And he has said, here's exactly what's required to come into my presence. And some of you may still be trying. You may still be trying to wash your own hands and to climb the hill. And the rest of us can tell you that is a losing battle. Instead, trust in Jesus Christ. And for you who have trusted in Christ, remember today the other half of the story. He is ascended. He is victorious. He is righteous, and his sacrifice has been accepted in your place. Let's stand and pray together. Our God, we praise you for the drama of our redemption. We are, by all accounts, deserving of punishment, deserving of hell. And so we have every reason to sing for eternity of your grace and of the victory of our Savior. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the perfection of your righteousness. We praise you for the certainty of your victory. And we praise you that you have laid yourself down and risen again that we might come to heaven with you. Lord, we pray sincerely that any here who are trying to climb the hill, that you would drag them all the way down to the bottom again, and cast their eyes on Christ. And we confess, even we who have been saved, we forget to look at Christ. We forget that He is carrying us into heaven. Help us all, Lord God, to rest in our Savior's arms today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn there in our Psalters to Psalm 24, Selection A.